Now, when we talk about love, there can be a big misunderstanding because of how our culture might define love. If you've ever been loved by someone in the context of a family, like you were loved by your mom and dad, I think the majority of us can relate to that. We've experienced somebody, if not a biological mom and dad, definitely an adoptive mom and dad, someone who's come in as a favorite aunt, uncle, friend of the family. If you've ever been loved by someone, even though you've hurt them, you've horribly hurt them, you've backstabbed them, you threw them under the bus, whatever the situation, and they come back and they still love you. If you've ever been loved by someone who was so generous towards you that you were humbled by their generosity. These are three aspects that we're going to look at this morning of God's love, which you may have actually experienced in our human relationships and tasted in a small way the love of God. In fact, all Christians, children of God, are to reflect or mirror these aspects of the love of God with everybody around us. When people experience you in your family, in your workplace, in whatever context, they should be experiencing the love of God. And this is convicting for me to preach about, because none of us get this perfectly. None of us can love perfectly except for God. So as we look at the love of God, the first thing I'm going to do before we go in to the meat of the sermon is we have to understand what we mean when we say the word love. We have one word in the English language. So I can say that I love my dog. I love my friend. I love my wife. I loved that movie. I love that song on the radio. You see the problem? Oh, and I love God. But do I love God the way I love my dog or I love that movie? No. We understand in the context there's different meanings or senses for love, but sadly, the English language only has one word to express that. In the Greek, there's at least three. And the one we're going to look at today is agape love. So when we love the way God loves us, there's philia or philo, which is brotherly love. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. We understand that. There's this love that we call eros or erotic love. Eros is like a romantic love, but it's the agape love that I want to look at this morning. The definition of love that I am going to use is defined as follows for God's love. Agape love in the Greek means a selfless love demonstrated by preferring others over oneself or serving the needs of others above your own needs. Putting others above yourself, serving others, and putting others' needs above your own. This agape love in the Greek is actually used in this sense approximately 95% of the time when speaking of God's love in the Bible. 95% of the time when the Old and New Testament, when we speak of God's love, this is the sense, different word in the Hebrew, obviously, this is the sense in which God loves his people. Agape love. So this morning, I want to look at three aspects of God's love toward us. His relational love, which is the first point in the sermon. His long-suffering or patient love. And the third point in the sermon is his generous love. How relational, how long-suffering and patient, and how generous is God toward you? And then, of course, the application. How generous, how long-suffering, and how relational is your love toward everybody else around you? The generosity that you've received from God and his love, his long-suffering and patience with you in your sin, and the relationship you enjoy because of the fact you've accepted his son as your Lord and Savior, we shouldn't take that for granted. In fact, we should be imitators of Christ, imitators of God's love. And so I want to look a little more detail this morning at these three aspects of God's love. Now, until God created the universe and said, "Let there be light," it was only the Father, and I'm going to say the Logos, or the second person of the Godhead, and the Holy Spirit. That's all that existed before anything, matter, time, anything was created. There were three persons that existed in eternity in what the theologians would call eternally relational love. This is part of the Trinitarian doctrine. This church is Trinitarian in its doctrine. We believe in the three persons of the Godhead. And so you have to imagine that before there was creation, before there were angels and demons, before there was the natural world, before there were humans, the Godhead had three persons who perfectly loved and related to each other from eternity. Which, if you're thinking about this a little bit deeper, really impacts what happened on the cross the first time ever that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, was separated from the Godhead, since having an eternal relationship with the Godhead until that point when he took the sins upon him on the cross. So there's really deep implications to understanding God better and his love better when we understand his relationship between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, we're told in 1 John 4, 7 and 8, which was part of our scripture reading this morning, the following about God's love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. This verse haunted me, because I could, in my mind, think of individuals I certainly did not love. So if I don't love those people, am I a Christian? And the love, by the way, the word love here is agape, selfless love. If I, and Jesus teaches quite the opposite, right? He says, if you hate somebody in your heart, that's murder. It's the same as murdering somebody. If you don't care if those people or that person ever exists, you never see them again, you never cross paths with them again, as far as they're concerned, they can slough off into turning an arm in the next earthquake. The world's none the less for that, in your opinion. That's murder in your heart. Murder in my heart. And so this has always been a convicting verse of mine to wrap my head around. I know we're a work in progress. I understand that. When you become a Christian, you don't suddenly just love everybody and there's daffodils and butterflies, bluebirds are landing on your finger in a Disney moment and you're talking to the birds. And we're a work in progress. We're going to always be challenged with this. And the thing that I had to learn was I have to be submissive to God and his word because I am a child of God. I am a son, not the son. I am a son of God, and he is my heavenly parent. And this is something that should be true of me, so I must, for the rest of my life, work on this attitude with every individual, Christian or not, that I run into. The theologian Daniel Akin points out the following concerning these verses. John's background for the love of God comes from the Jewish or Old Testament understanding of God as living, personal, and active, rather than the Greek concept of deity, which was abstract or impersonal in character. So the God of the Bible, from what we're reading in 1 John, especially 1 John chapter 4, is a God who's immanent, which means ever-present, relational, there in the moment with you. Quite the opposite of what Thomas Jefferson is one instance of one of our forefathers, and it was a really big deal around the early 1800s, late 1700s. Deism became a real big thing. Back even before the time of Darwin. Deism is this philosophy or idea that God got the world, created the world, created all the natural processes, and then separated himself emotionally and relationally from the world, what we call the absentee landlord view. Everything's rolling, God's no longer involved, he got it rolling, and he's out there somewhere, but he's not relational and he's not involved. That's not the God of the Bible, and that's not the God we read about, especially when we look at his love for us. Further down in 1 John chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, we're told, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. These are very explicit, strong teachings that many Christians I know, myself included, just kind of blow off. because they seem obtuse. They seem wordy. Just get to the point already, John, in your writing. He uses abide several times. To abide means to dwell within or live among. So the way that I understand this scripture is that I know God loves me. Why? Because God lives in me. If I'm not a Christian, it is impossible to understand the love of God at that level. We can fake love. We can pretend. We can be consummate actors and actresses. And we can, I don't know if actress is a PC word. I guess everybody's an actor now, men and women. So we can be consummate actors and we can pretend to love, smile when we see people, say, hey, I'm praying for you, shake their hand, give them a little hug in the foyer, encourage them. And in the heart of hearts, we don't care one way or the other about the person, really. We have too much on our plate, too much stuff going on to really concern ourselves too much. But as long as we put on a good show, we're good. The problem is, God sees it. You aren't fooling God with that. And if God's Spirit truly abides in your heart, again, like I said, these verses have given me heartburn as a Christian. Because I have to ask the question. This is a litmus test, by the way, for Christianity, true Christianity. Do I really love my fellow human being? Especially my enemies. People who have hurt me, have betrayed me, in my mind, you know, have broken relationship with me, whatever, the list goes on and on for offenses that I can keep. But do I keep offenses in my relationships, or do I love them as Christ, being offended by being nailed to the cross, did not hold the offense against his crucifiers, but he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Or do we hold offenses, and do we hold grudges, and do we build walls relationally and burn bridges and all the other lovely little word pictures we can come up with to talk about ways to destroy the relationships around us. So we understand from John, 1 John chapter 4, going further than we did in our scripture reading this morning, our congregational scripture reading, is that there's this idea of God abiding in us, and if God is truly abiding in us, then love, his love abides in us. So the follow-up question is, if you really claim to be a Christian, are you experiencing that love? It's a litmus test of our salvation. John uses the word abide to describe the act of always being present with us, the Holy Spirit always being present, living in us. In fact, again, this is the way we assure that God loves us, because his Spirit testifies to our spirit that he loves us. This is part of pastoral counseling when I get somebody coming in that says, I don't know if I'm saved, I don't know if I'm a Christian. And I got a couple questions for them, because only God knows who's really saved. As first question, does your sin bother you? And that could be any sin. What's your attitude toward your fellow human beings? Does your sin bother you? Not just your own self-manufactured guilt I'm talking about, but does it really bother you that you upset God because you love God? That's a tell. It's not the final tell. Again, only God knows who's saved, but there are questions. I mean, this is the reason for James. James is a letter that was written to the churches to say, this is how you prove you're a Christian. It's all over the place. 1 John, this is how you know you're a Christian. Does the love of God abide in you? So this relational aspect of God's love goes so far as to the fact that he lives in us 24/7 as Christians. Does this relational aspect of God's love endure you more to your Heavenly Father? Does that love draw you even more into an affectionate relationship with God, knowing that he hungers for relationship with you? The second aspect of God's love is that he's long-suffering and patient. One of the earliest accounts on earth were virtually all of humankind after the rebellion in the garden by Adam and Eve, when virtually all of humankind rejected God, comes just before the Noahic flood. Here's what it says in Genesis 6, verses 5 and 7. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I can't even imagine living in that society. That's where mankind had come within, what, maybe a few hundred years of Adam and Eve. They lived a long time back then. If you do just the generational math of looking of how old Adam was and then when his sons lived and when Noah came along, not a lot of years passed between these accounts. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Now that's interesting, and I point this out a lot because I've run into non-Christians that say, God hates us. He flooded the earth because he hates people. I'm like, no, if you read here, he had regrets because we were the ones that were evil, and it grieved his heart. He didn't hate us. He wasn't angry at us in the way that, oh, I hate this creation, I'm going to just burn it up or flood it and destroy it and hit reboot on the human race. He was grieved to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Regret because of our wickedness. But we know for a fact the human race did not end there because of God's patience and his long-suffering love. In Genesis 6, a little ways down in verse 8 of this account, we read that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And most of us know the story of Noah and the flood and the ark. And he saved one family out of the human race at that point to continue on. This is God giving us a do-over, a second chance. Why? Because he loves his creation and he loves us. In Genesis 15, verses 15 and 16, as we move on, table of nations, the world dries up from the flood, and we've got the three sons of Noah spreading out all over the world. You can read about that on your own. We get to Abram, who becomes Abraham. And in Genesis 15, verses 15 and 16, we see another snapshot of God's long-suffering. He communicates, this is in the, Genesis 15 is huge. This is the Abrahamic covenant. This is when he is giving his promise to Abraham and Sarah. And near the end of it, he says something which seems like almost unrelated to Abraham. In verses 15 and 16 of Genesis chapter 15, he says, as for you, Abraham, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, his descendants. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The sins of the Amorites is not yet complete. This was one of the main reasons the Israelites spent 400 years in captivity, which a lot of people don't know why. Because God, in his forbearance and his patience, you remember Abraham and Sarah came through via the Fertile Crescent. They come in, they meet all these foreign kings, the Philistines, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the et cetera, all these nations that are pagan. But there's something special about Abram and Sarai. They have a relationship with the one true God. And for their time of living in the Holy Land, they're basically a witness. And people are witnessing Sodom and Gomorrah. That would be a big thing to talk about. They're witnessing the power of God. And the kings, once they see the power of God and meet Abram, they start worshiping God. And then we know the story of Joseph and how they're sent down for the 7 years of famine to protect them. Well, they end up staying in Egypt in captivity for 400 years. And God told Abram, when he was giving him the covenant, you'll be buried here, but your descendants are going to be removed. Now, the sin of the Amorites, if you research that, human sacrifice. They would sacrifice children to ensure that their crops would do well. They worship nature. They are horrific pagan rituals. And God allowed their horrific pagan rituals to go on. Not just the Amorites, you had the Philistines and the other nations in the promised land. He allowed that to go on for 400 years. I'd say God is pretty patient and long-suffering with evil. And how did he purge the promised land? Through holy war with Joshua. When they came out of their 40 years in the wilderness, came back around, it was a purging of the Holy Land because of this 400 years of evil that had gone on. But God allowed 400 years for this to go on because his own words, God's own words, the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. That's forbearance from a holy God to allow that to go on and on. We also see God's long-suffering communicated throughout the Old Testament and the prophets. Ezekiel 18:24, he states, "Have I any," this is God speaking through Ezekiel, "have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" You know, for anybody that says God's heart and desire is to send people to hell, I go right to this verse. God himself said he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and he would rather people repent, turn to him. But our natural, unregenerate state is to rebel. God's heart is that all would repent. We know about this, and we're going to go to this verse in a minute in John 3:16, that Christ came into the world for this very purpose, to save sinners. As we read through the Old and New Testament, it becomes clear quickly that God prefers a repentant heart to sending people to hell. I go to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You can reread that in the original translation. If you go to the Greek, "while we were yet sinners" translates directly, "while we were enemies of God." While we were still enemies of God, Christ died for us. This is God's love being shown to us through Christ at this point. God sent his only son to die for the punishment we all deserve, which leads us to the third aspect of God's love this morning. God's love is profoundly generous towards us. Now, when you look up the act of being generous, or the definition of what it means to be generous, you're going to get something like this definition. It's defined as being liberal in giving, marked by abundance or ample proportions of something. And I look around the room, and I understand that pretty much all of us in this room are Christians, and not just new converts, but have been in the faith a while. Is it not generous that when God looks at you, he doesn't see your good works, but he sees the righteousness of Christ? Is that generous? That's beyond words generous. No matter what I do, no matter how I serve in ministry, and I've said this a lot from the pulpit and in different teaching contexts, but no matter how much and how many years I preach from this pulpit, it is, in Christ's words, or in Paul's words, like filthy rags. And God's words in the Old Testament, filthy rags. What I'm doing right now stinks of filthy rags to God, preaching from the pulpit, compared to the fact that when I'm before God, I don't want to say, "Hey, did you hear that sermon I preached?" That, if that's going to save me, I'm doomed. That's not what's going to save me. Hey, here's Christ. Here's Christ's righteousness. Not my righteousness, his righteousness. The fact that you have access to Christ's righteousness as a Christian is beyond any kind of... It's hard to make analogies that even work in the human context for that. And yet, how many of us, it doesn't crease our heart or impress our lives enough that it really changes the way we live and move and the confidence we should have day to day. Not prideful, condescending, self-righteous confidence, but just a confidence that if you're truly a Christian, this is what imputation means in theology. This is what it means, imputed, means replaced or substitute. The big word you read this morning in your scripture reading, propitiation for our sins. He is the propitiation. He's the substitute. He's the replacement. He took what we were supposed to have done to us. That make you feel good, encouraged, as Christians, that your God is so generous. He sends not one of 10 sons, his only son. That's pretty wild, crazy, not really efficient. You got one son, and you're giving him one son. And by the way, he's perfect, never committed a sin. He is the human incarnation of God in his all of his nature, and that is put on you as his sons and daughters. It's so easy to miss it at this time of year because of Christmas and the other things that the culture tells us that Christmas is all about. We're watching Christmas movies right now because we love this time of year. And it's just, you know, as a Christian, I don't mean to be a spoilsport, but for me, the reality of what Christmas is, and to hear these narratives of, and Christmas means so much to me because all I do is just, I just can hardly wait to get up Christmas morning because it's about the presents. It's just nauseating to me. It's like, that's not the meaning of, that's not the original meaning of Christmas. That's what the meaning of Christmas has become to so many, adults and children. Anyway, I could go on and on and on of that, but I won't. John 3, 16 and 17, very, 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 very well-known verses. You see them in the end zones of football games and at basketball games and sporting events. But it's not John 3, 16, John 3, 16 and 17 that I'm going to read. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That by itself, very generous. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's generous. So it's enough that, in my mind, I would think it's enough that Christ came and took on my sin and the punishment I deserve so that I could be in the presence of the Lord forever. The end. That's generous. That's beyond generous. But it goes beyond that, as I was just mentioning. I have Christ's right. I am clothed, as Paul says, in Christ's righteousness. Again, I've been thinking about analogies for that, but every analogy falls so short of the reality of that. How many people, I thought through church history, and even today, how many people just work themselves to the bone and just kill themselves out of this obligation and guilt to try to be good, to try to be accepted, to try to be righteous, to get an attaboy or an attagirl tap on the back from their fellow human beings who try to, just for all intents and purposes, work up their own righteousness. And I keep thinking about the fact that, oh, I've just got right here on me right now Christ's righteousness. And I'm going to keep going back to that, because I think that's a part that we forget about. It was a picture that I shared a few weeks ago in the sermon as we were getting close to the end on Haggai, with Zechariah the high priest, who had the vision in heaven where the high priest stood before the Holy of Holies and his robe, the high priest's robe, was covered in human excrement. And the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Logos, the same one who was incarnate 2,000 years ago as Jesus Christ, strips off the nasty raiment and clothes Joshua the high priest with a shiny white turban and robes and a raiment. That's what's going on with you 24/7 in the Holy of Holies. Every time you come before God, there's a wardrobe change immediately. This is not just going to happen now in your prayer life. This is going to happen on Judgment Day, which really matters. God is going to judge me not based on my pile of righteousness. I mean, we are going to be rewarded and we are going to have treasures burned up that aren't eternal. I get that, but I'm talking about I'm not talking about the mercy seat. I'm talking about final judgment, heaven or hell. When God looks at me, he sees Christ. Shouldn't we be the most joyous people on the planet this time of year? And at Resurrection Sunday? Just oozing with joy. In God's infinite wisdom, he knew no human could ever heal the relational break that we brought through Adam and Eve in that Garden of Eden. And so through this profound act of love, he offers the second person of the eternal Godhead, the Logos, his only son, Jesus Christ, as the final sacrifice to fix the relational rift between us and God. And the reality is that 2,000 years ago, humankind received the most generous gift anyone could hope to receive. The one way to connect relationally with the God who created you and me and the universe. And this gift of Jesus Christ was fully motivated by God's love for us, as we just read. For God so hated the world, for God so liked the world, For God so loved the world. So as we meditate on the love of God that motivated him to give us this invaluable gift of his son, Jesus Christ, as Christians, we have to ask ourselves, do I experience and appreciate God's relational long-suffering and generous love today? Or do I take God's love for granted? As I mentioned earlier, John uses this language in 1 John. It's a familial language that he's using when he wrote to the Christians in 1 John. Just as children in human families reflect the behavior of their human parents, we, as God's children, are to reflect the character of our heavenly parentage, of our heavenly Father. When people see me, do they see my heavenly Father? Now, they're not going to see my heavenly Father. I know a lot of people that have rifts with parents and things like that, where they've kind of tried to do the opposite that mom and dad did growing up, human parents. I understand, and I've met a lot of people like that. But I've also seen people who've had wonderful human parents who have tried to emulate what their mother and father did. We have, if you're a child of God, the Heavenly Father that we are commanded to emulate, to imitate, to reflect and mirror. The whole reason God created us was to reflect, worship, and glory to him. How are we doing in the love department with that? We are celebrating this phenomenal love of God. And so we need to ask ourselves, am I even feeling the love of God? Do I understand that because I have the Holy Spirit in me and I'm told that he abides in me? And on top of that, is it being oozed and reflected and acted out everywhere? As Dwayne shared in adult Sunday school, he grew up as a Christian in, I'm assuming, a secular school. He had a teacher that was hard on him. It was a non-Christian teacher that would give him a hard time because she knew he was a Christian, which is horrible. But no matter if you're in a secular school or not, that's a horrible thing to do to a kid. But because his friends and his teacher knew that there was something odd about his parentage. He was reflecting and communicating, as we all should be, our Heavenly Father's heart and love. Through building relationships, through being patient and long-suffering in the face of offense, and through generosity, however that may look. Each person has different resources, time, money, whatever. May we all reflect better God's love as we celebrate his love toward us this season. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you for your love for us. I pray that this sermon can be a healthy reminder for how we should be emulating your love to those around us.